Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. And welcome to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the 10th annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. Thank you all for coming out and joining us for this big conference. It is wonderful to get to be here with you. We're going to be talking all about Jesus over the course of this weekend, the parables, sayings, conversations of Jesus Christ. What better time could you have than to get together with a bunch of fellow Catholics and talk about Jesus for the entire weekend? Scott Hahn will be here. Father Sebastian Walsh will be here. Mozart will be here. Wait, oh, I'm sorry. It looks like Mozart, but did any of you get a shock a few minutes ago when Joe Heschmeyer walked in the room? What on earth is going on with Joe Heschmeyer? If you are listening and not watching, let me describe to you what Joe is wearing.
I think it's loud enough they can hear it.
They could probably hear it in the car where they are. He's wearing an 18th century fancy boy outfit. I don't know how else to describe it. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
It's awful good to be here with you. This is beyond, though. I have to just look away from you or else I won't be able to do the show. The show will be live. It'll be an Ask Me Anything, Joe Heschmeyer, first hour, second hour, Jimmy Akin. If he's wearing the same outfit, I think I'm quitting my job. Ask me anything, but all the questions will come from right here in the room. As a matter of fact, we've got a big line of people lined up and ready to go. Right in front of me is one of Joe's many books, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, also the author of The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, Pope Peter, and many other fine books. Joe, I feel like we should just get to the show with all the people that are lined up. What
Absolutely,
do you think?
Absolutely, let's do it.
All right, do you want to play a quick sonata for us before we go? Or? All right.
Mozart was deaf. This is more like tone deaf.
No, Beethoven was deaf.
Oh, yeah, that's the wrong one.
Mozart.
I thought Beethoven was like a
Mozart Saint was Bernard. Drunk. Beethoven was deaf. Come on, get your problems straight. Almost gave out the phone number. All right, Annalia has the microphone. Annalia, by the way, she does a thing that nobody understands. She understands how the internet works, and she gets millions of people to find us who would otherwise not find us on the internet. We're working with a genius on the microphone right here. But for today, her job is microphone, and up first is Veronica from New York. Hello, Veronica.
Hello.
Welcome.
I like your outfit.
Oh, thank you very much. I like yours.
Thank you for lying, Veronica.
Yes. Can you tell me what is the difference between the church and a temple?
Yeah. Great question. So the question was, what's the difference between the church and the temple? I assume everybody can hear, but just in case. And if you understand what a temple is, there's two things you should be looking for. The first is divine presence, and the second is divine sacrifice. So whether you're talking about like the Temple of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, or whether you're talking about even like a pagan temple, the defining features of temples are divine presence. This is where God dwells, or where they believed their gods dwelt in the case of pagan ones. And as a result, it's a place you go to make sacrificial offering to God. Many of us have lost the difference between prayer and worship. Prayer is talking to God. Worship is something richer than that. And it's not reducible to this, but it includes, kind of at the heart of worship, sacrifice, making an offering to God. And so you could pray anywhere. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, you could pray wherever you want. But to worship, you had to go to the temple. Now, all of that is prefiguring something new in the New Covenant. And so the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel talk about this coming temple and the miraculous properties it'll have. So one of the properties is that out of the side of the temple will flow living water that will turn salt water fresh. And so at the time Ezekiel is written, the second temple hasn't been built yet, so-called Herod's temple. And yet when it is built, it doesn't fulfill these promises. Rather, these promises are still somewhere off into the future. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, he declares his body the true temple. that his body is the temple spoken of in Ezekiel's prophecies. And if you think about it, what are the two criteria of a temple? Divine presence, check. Divine sacrifice, well, does Jesus sacrifice his body? He does. And so it meets the criteria to be a temple. And in fact, it's more of a temple than the temple of Jerusalem, because God dwells in Christ fully, as opposed to just the Shekinah glory in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the temple. And by the time that you get to the first century, the Ark isn't even in the temple anymore. And so this is the true temple that they'd been looking forward to, whether they knew it or not, was the body of Christ. So how does that then relate to the church? Well, the church is also made the body of Christ. So when we talk about the body of Christ, we mean three things. We mean the body in which Jesus walked around in the world. We mean the way he brings his body to be present in the Eucharist, body and blood, soul and divinity. And we mean the church as the body of Christ. Because when we partake of the Eucharist, we become one with Christ. We are the body to Jesus, the head. And so whether we're talking about Christ, we might say his historic body, right? We talk about that as a temple. John 2 very explicitly calls his body a temple. The church is also described as a temple. And then we are described as temples of the Holy Spirit in our bodies. Now, why is that? Because we've been incorporated into Christ. And so we have the indwelling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within us, each individually. If you're baptized and living in a state of grace, God is dwelling in you. And Romans 12, verse 1, St. Paul says that our spiritual worship as Christians is to make sacrifices in our bodies. That you don't have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple that's no longer standing. You don't even have to go to Mass to be able to make sacrificial worship. You can do it now in your body. Like, in the middle of the night, when the kid is sick and throwing up, and you could just pretend not to hear and let them worry about it, or you can get up and be inconvenienced and sacrifice for other people, those bodily sacrifices, united with the sacrifice of Christ, this is part of Christian worship. And so if we understand that, then we see the church is the body of Christ, and so it is the temple as well. But then why do we call it the church? This is from the Greek ekklesia, the kind of the gathering or the called out. And so this is referring to the fact that in addition to being the body of Christ, you individually are body of Christ, I'm individually part of the body of Christ, this is something more, that we are brought together into one. We are gathered together, and that gathering or assembly is what we're acknowledging is making this different from the way your individual body or my individual body is the temple.
Joe, thank you. Before we go to the next question, I just want to ask you, is that the best explanation of Catholic theology you've ever gotten from somebody dressed like the Holy Roman Emperor? I feel like, I know it's a low standard, but ladies and gentlemen, Emperor Joseph II, a Holy Roman Emperor. All right, up next, another Veronica. We are winning the Veronica sweepstakes today, for this time from Portland, Oregon. Welcome, Veronica.
Thank you. My question has to do with the Maronite rite. I understand that they do the baptism and confirmation at the same time when they are babies. However, I don't understand why, since confirmation is supposed to be when one can make the promises themselves instead of your parents doing it for you.
This is a great question.
Veronica, thank you.
So there's a couple things to clarify. Number one, confirmation was never about us confirming something for God. It's about him confirming what he's begun in us in baptism. So in all of the sacraments, God is the one at work, not us. So sometimes you'll hear people who say, oh, baptism can't save you, like Scripture says, 1 Peter 3:21, because that would be a work saving you, and our works can't save us. And the answer to that is, the sacraments are not human works. The sacraments are divine works. These are divine actions. These are gifts God is giving us, not gifts we're giving to God. So in the early church, you had baptism, confirmation, and even First Communion. As soon as someone came into the church, infant, adult, anywhere in between. Now, what's the difference between how baptism and confirmation are performed? Well, you can find this back in Acts chapter 8. So in Acts 8, Philip, the deacon, goes down to Samaria and he baptizes people. And when the apostles hear that there are a bunch of newly baptized Christians, they send two apostles, Peter and John, to go and confirm them through the laying on of hands. Now, this matters because anybody, an ordinary deacon, a layman, even a non-Christian, anybody can baptize. But confirmation is ordinarily done by the bishop or with his delegation by a priest, never by a deacon or a layman or a non-Christian. So it's the kind of the confirmation both by God and through his ministers in the church. So there's something being confirmed spiritually. So you can see all that play out in Acts chapter 8. So in the early church, all of this would happen early on. But then as the church grew and grew and grew, we got a logistical problem. That it was very difficult for the bishop to baptize all of the babies. So think about, say, the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. It has something like 28 million people. The idea the bishop's going to be able to individually confirm all of those babies in anything like a timely manner is completely implausible. So then one of two things has to happen. One, you need to move confirmation later so the bishop can confirm large groups of people at once. That's what we did in the West. Or two, the bishop needs to delegate his priests to do confirmations, which is what actually has happened as well in the West, but is the normal practice in the East. And so Eastern rites, including the Maronite rite, they do it at infancy because the priest is delegated by the bishop to do this in the name of the church. And so both of these are adaptations from what the early church did, because we can't logistically do it all at infancy with the bishop, given the sheer number of Christians. It's a good problem to have, but these are the ways the East and West have kind of responded to the logistical problem.
Thank you, Veronica. That brings us to the first break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the 10th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
In Friends of the Bridegroom, Mark Cardinal Ouellette, Prefect of the Congregation for Bishops, offers a deeper understanding of the Church's teachings on priestly vocation, celibacy, evangelization, and more. Friends of the Bridegroom for a Renewed Vision of Priestly Celibacy by Mark Cardinal Ouellette, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the Hyatt La Jolla, California, where lots and lots of us have gathered for the annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. It's always so much fun. Thank you all for coming to the show today. It's a lot of fun for us to get to do the show with people other than just apologists. I'm not saying anything bad about apologists, but, you know, try spending a lot of time with them. It's just nice to have other people in the room with you when you're doing this. All the questions will come from in the room. And up next is our good friend, Patrick from New York. And if you are on Facebook in particular, when we do the show, Patrick is extremely helpful there. A catechist from New York. Hello, Patrick. Good to see you again.
Hi. Hello, Cy. Hello, Joe. Hello, everyone. I teach 11-year-old faith and preparing for confirmation. I teach them that Jesus died for all sins. And what we need to do to have our sins forgiven is repent and ask for forgiveness. And in their innocence, they asked me, who could refuse to do that? And I said, because it's possible some people will do that. They may do it out of pride. They may do it because they lack faith in God. It's possible, so some do. I said, it's got to be a mystery why. Ultimately, they refuse ultimate forgiveness and find themselves in hell. So this is a pretty sensitive subject, because I don't want these kids to go home and say, Mommy, Daddy, the teacher said I'm going to hell. So what's a better answer to this than to say at the root of evil, it's a mystery why people would refuse forgiveness?
Yeah, I mean, I think being able to point to people of any age and say, do you ever do things you know you shouldn't do and things that you know aren't for your own good? And I think every one of us can point to probably recent events we've done that. Like literally, you go to an airport and there's a Cinnabon. Cinnabon only exists because we make bad decisions we know we're going to regret. And so if they can understand why Cinnabon exists, they can understand why sin exists.
Whoa. That's your next book right there.
Just S-I-N, a bun.
Yeah.
Yes. So I think that would be how I would approach it kind of at that age.
But don't tell them they're going to hell. I know you didn't, Patrick.
I mean, also, like, at least my 4 and 3-year-old are obsessed with the idea of bad guys. Like, they know people do wicked things. They don't really know the depth of the wickedness, but they know the idea of it. And so that can be something you kind of lean into as well.
Thank you, Patrick. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and next hour, Jimmy Akin. All the questions coming from the room right here at the Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. Up next is Kathy from Parkersburg, West Virginia. Hello, Kathy.
Hello.
Hello.
I have heard conflicting answers to my question. We lost our grandson when he was 3 months old. He did have some medical issues.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And he was baptized, so we know he went to heaven and is a saint. He is not an angel. Our priest gets very upset when people say a baby's an angel. So, but anyway, I have heard, you know, that when we're called to be in heaven, that we will be a perfect body in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our grandson was 3 months old, so does that mean he matures into an adult, or will he always be an infant? Like I said, I've just heard different things about that.
So this is one of those things where I want to lean heavily upon the idea that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. We know that they will be in a state, or they are already, enjoying eternal happiness with God. And after the resurrection of the body, they'll be reunited bodily with the glorified form of their body. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul compares what's going to happen to the body by describing it like a seed that grows into a plant. And so you plant seeds in the ground, and they grow up. And on the one hand, they're unrecognizable. On the other hand, it's still the same seed. So all of us will be radically transformed bodily. Thanks be to God. All of us will be radically transformed. What that means in terms of those who are very young, very old, etc., this is something where we haven't been given the clearest vision, and I don't want to try to give an answer that Jesus has not given us. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. 1 John 3 says that. And so when you see your grandchild, you will see them looking godlike. That is the biblical promise. So if you're imagining like those little cherub babies in Renaissance or pre-Raphaelite paintings, it's not that. This is like glorious to the point that, like, look, John in Revelation twice has to be restrained from worshiping the angel, even though he's an apostle, even though he knows better, because the angel is so glorious. The saints in heaven, we're told, will be judging angels. The kind of glory, passing from glory to glory, that is described in heaven is, as St. Peter says, partaking in the divine nature. There is a godlike glory. That seems to suggest a radical transformation of the simplest of us, the youngest of us, into beings that can appreciate the grandeur of God in this magnificent sort of way that we cannot possibly imagine here below. So I think that's very good news for your grandson.
Thank you, Kathy. Thank you very much. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, but it's all the questions are coming from right here in the room at the annual Apologetics Conference. Up next is Mark from North Carolina. Thanks for coming, Mark.
Oh, my pleasure to be here.
We're happy to have you.
Thank you. So I've got two questions that I think are related to the culture at the time of Christ. The first one, since most people as I understand it, during that period were illiterate. I assume that most of the apostles were illiterate as well. Matthew, for one, strikes me as somebody who was literate.
Angels we have heard on high. I don't know if you're getting that over the radio. But that's the Blue Angels practicing.
Matthew does strike me as one that was likely literate. On the other hand, probably most of the other apostles were not literate. So when it came to their writings, is it more likely that they used scribes to write for them, or that they, through the Holy Spirit, or somehow became literate?
You know, that's a really good question. So we actually have part of an answer to that in the New Testament itself, in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, St. Paul, he's literate. He is, you know, studied, and he knows rabbinical stuff, and he's one of the most educated of the early Christians. He also uses a scribe. So in Romans 16, verse 22, this is a part of Romans everybody skips over because it's just a greetings. Everybody's saying hi to everybody else, and you're like, all right, all right. It's like the credits scene. Well, in Romans 16, verse 22, we get this line, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. So even though we call it the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, we know he had a scribe. And in the ancient world, scribes would often have different levels of kind of how involved they were. Some of them just took dictation. So for someone who's, you know, theologically and rhetorically masterful like St. Paul, there's a good chance Tertius is just writing down what he's being told, but he's maybe able to write faster and professionally. I mean, these are being sent out. There are other scribes who in antiquity would be more involved in the composition process and would maybe help, kind of like what you would have now with an editor. You know, with my books, Todd Aglialoro and Drew Belsky do a lot of work in taking the coal I give them and turning it into diamonds as much as they can. My name is still on the book because I am writing it. They're my ideas. They're just helping to polish it. So we don't know kind of the level that that happened, but we do know the New Testament is written in Greek, which was also not the... So in addition to the literacy issue, for many of the people writing, Greek was not their first language. It was the, we would say, lingua franca, very confusingly. It was the lingua franca of the ancient world that people would speak Latin or Aramaic or whatever, but then if you wanted to write a letter from one place to another, Greek was the surefire way of making sure other literate people would be able to read it. There are other texts, so the Gospel of Mark is kind of famous, where it looks like he wrote that Greek himself. It doesn't have the same level of polish. And so probably the answer varies by text. So that's kind of what we know.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you very much.
You said you had a second.
Oh, right. And my second question, again, I think related to the culture at the time, is Christ began his ministry at about 30 years of age. It seemed to me, even in that time, a pretty late in his life. Why might 30 years have been when he would have started his ministry?
It's a good question. We don't know a ton about the life of Christ prior to that. I mean, he certainly seems to have been a carpenter. He's described as a carpenter when he's in Nazareth. But we don't know what else he was doing in terms of what was his relationship like to John the Baptist even. Does John know him prior to any of those things? But part of the issue is John is going before him to prepare the way for him. And so Jesus comes in the fullness of time. That's what we're told explicitly. So this is the right time and right place. And there's lots of speculation about why that moment. So as early as like 180, St. Irenaeus is trying to answer that question. And he makes the argument that Christ comes to redeem all of humanity. So he goes through all of the major life stages. Infancy and boyhood and adolescence and a young man and then, you know, an old man like 30. So Irenaeus thought he might have been older, like 40 or so, or almost 50. It seems pretty clear he's in his young 30s from the New Testament, but that it may have just been he is embracing all of his humanity by living into adulthood, into maturity, as opposed to just being like a boy preacher who, you know, gets crucified at 13 or something.
Thank you, Mark. Thanks very much. It's Ask Me Anything, and up next is Lisa from Lewisville, Texas. Hello, Lisa.
Hi. Thanks for having us. My Protestant friends say that God was silent for 500 years before Christ's birth. Is there any truth to that?
There is no truth to that. In fact, that directly contradicts the Bible in a couple of places. So let me give a little background of where this idea is coming from. Actually, are we about to go to the break?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm gonna start to give the background, I'm gonna get interrupted, and we're gonna answer it on the other side. But I'll say this is coming from a perversion of a Jewish argument against Christianity. The Jewish argument against Christianity is God stopped speaking after the prophet Malachi, or after basically 450 BC. But this was an argument against Christianity, which was then picked up on by Protestants. More on that after the break.
Come back. We've got lots more questions. I know that because there's lots more people in line. We're coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Next hour, Jimmy Akin. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And let me just reset a little bit. We're at the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. It's Ask Me Anything, and Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And he flew today from Kansas City dressed like a man from the 18th century.
Well,
I don't know
technically,
how...
I was wearing Chiefs stuff when I was in the airport.
You put that on when you got here.
I need to be very clear. The Chiefs are playing against San Diego
this
Sunday. And so I wanted to maximize the kind of...
San Diego people?
So, I want to meet everyone and their particular needs and offend them equally.
So you got to the hotel and you changed into this outfit. Congratulations,
Joe.
I mean,
this would have been... I could have worn this on the plane. It would have been interesting to see how people reacted.
How do you do, sir? How do you do, madam? All right, so we have Lisa with us who was asking if Christ was silent for 500 years before the birth of Christ.
Yeah, so you'll hear different claims about this. So as I was starting to say, this comes originally from an argument against Christianity. The notion is that only the Old Testament books are divinely inspired because the Holy Spirit stopped speaking after the last of them was written. And so it's an argument against the seven disputed books, what we call the Deuterocanon, what Protestants sometimes call the Apocrypha. But it was also an argument against the New Testament. this was strangely taken up by many Protestants who said, oh yeah, he did stop speaking, and then he started speaking again at the time of Christ. But here's the thing. There's nothing in Scripture about that. Jesus says the law and the prophets testified until John. And in Luke 2, we find Anna the prophetess in the temple. In fact, even Jewish sources from the first century confirm. So one of the people who this idea of divine silence is based off of is Josephus, who talks about the earlier books being written under a higher divine authority than later ones. But even Josephus, if you read his other writings, talks about prophets after this time when allegedly there was divine silence. So this is a total later fictitious anti-Christian kind of argument that's contradicted by history and by Scripture. And I would counter as well by saying, take the Book of Wisdom. This is one of those disputed books. And read Wisdom chapter 2, which talks about how someone is going to come and claim to be the Son of God, and he'll be mocked by those that he is criticizing, and they'll put him to a shameful death to test if he is the Son of God. Read that, think, who does that sound like? And then if you still can't figure it out, read the Passion of Christ, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, and you can't miss the parallels between the two things. It's so obviously prophetic that of course we know, not just from the New Testament evidence that talk about ongoing prophecy, but also from the prophetic nature of these books. And so to rely on anti-Christian arguments to try to defend the Protestant Bible is this baffling move that I think is only defendable because the people making it have never looked deeply into this matter themselves.
I'm sorry Joe has no strong feelings about that one, Lisa, but that's the best you're going to be able to get out of him. Thanks very much for the question. It's our good friend George from up the road
in
Menifee, California. Catholic positive energy. Hi, George.
Doing great. Nice to see you guys. Joe, I wanted to ask you, because somebody was once grilling me on this. I had somebody ask me, you know in Genesis chapter 5, where it talks about the generations from Adam to Noah? Somebody asked me, why doesn't it mention any of those men's wives or the mothers? And I didn't really know what to say. What do you have?
Well, yeah. Genealogy in the ancient world, and particularly in the Jewish world, was measured through the father. But there's something really cool in Genesis about this, because there is an exception. Anyone know what that exception is? Genesis 3:15. That's right. The other society, 3:15. So Genesis 3:15. God is placing the curse on Adam, Eve, who's then known as the woman, and the serpent. And he promises to put enmity or strife between her and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. Now, in context, if you say, well, who is the woman? You might think it's Eve, because she, as I said, her name was woman at this time. It's changed five verses later in Genesis 3:20. But in fact, we know who the offspring of Eve was. It's Cain. He's not crushing the head of the serpent. He's crushing the head of his brother. And so instead, why? So the fact that the genealogy is measured through the man is important because it means in this one moment where it talks about the offspring of the woman and has no reference to a biological father, we are talking about the one who will crush the head of Satan. And it is the virgin-born Son of God. That there is no human father. So the male-only genealogy, which was normal for the culture, is subverted in this one really important moment to show us the virgin birth. And so the early Christians called the book of Genesis the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because at the moment of the fall, we have the first promise of a coming Messiah who is going to crush the head of Satan.
George, thank you very much. I'm glad you came back to the conference again this year. It's good to see you. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And the next, who am I talking to? Dan?
Joseph.
Joe from Laverne, California. I apologize, Joe. I can read now. Sorry about that, Joe. From Laverne, California. Welcome.
Yeah. Firstly, go Chargers. Secondly.
Thank you, Joe.
What exactly does it mean to be in communion with the Pope or with Rome? And if a community like the Orthodoxy wanted to become in communion, you know, how would that exactly come about?
Yeah, your question is much better than your allegiances. I hopefully your allegiance to Rome is good. But you don't need a sacramental process because they already are validly baptized and confirmed. And so if, you know, if someone is not baptized, the way they enter the church is through baptism. If someone is baptized but not confirmed, they go through confirmation. In the case of an Orthodox or Coptic Christian who already has a valid baptism and confirmation, they make a profession of faith. That's at the individual level. Now, at the group level, there are sometimes things like, the most recent one I can remember is the Union of Brest, but there are other ones as well where groups of Eastern Christians will come in as a church. So some of the Eastern Rites can try to trace their origins there. And there's sometimes like a regional council where this is sort of hammered out and they announce that they're coming in. So at the Union of Brest, one of the controversies is what's known as the Filioque controversy. And the East was hearing us say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and saying, well, how can he have two origins, the Father and the Son? And the West is saying, that's not what we mean. We mean by the Father through the Son. And so they hammered out that language together with some representatives on the Eastern side. They said, we can affirm this. Like, that makes more sense. And then they joined full communion with the church in that way. So it can be a step like that or an individual profession of faith.
Thank you, Joe. Thanks. And I think your allegiances are just fine, Joe. And you should keep them. Now we have Dan. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Dan,
yes,
let me
give Dan.
Okay, Dan, hang on. Let me give a little warning that there's an adult question coming. So if it's mom in the car with the child, this is a time to consider the age of the child before we get this question. Go ahead,
What's
Dan.
What's the music like on the other stations? Check it out for just a few minutes.
Okay, here goes. This is a morality and a sexuality question. I want to ask you about the morality of sexual contact with a spouse where one or the other is incapable of the marital act. It's whatever. And especially think about people that are crippled, people that are impotent, or one person is impotent, obviously the male, I guess. Or the loss of an organ through some kind of accident. Specifically, what is the moral yardstick in this judgment?
Well, it sounds like there might be a physical determination there. Like, it's not a question of whether you should or shouldn't, but it sounds like some of the cases you're describing, it's literally a question of can or can't. Am I understanding your question correctly?
Yeah.
So are you asking... I mean, I don't. If someone can't do something, the question of whether they should or shouldn't do it.
They're incapable for one reason or another.
Yeah. Well, if they're incapable of performing the act, then there's not a moral question to that, is there?
Well, all right. There's this word called masturbation that has a terrible ring about it. But when they're spousal and all they can do is touch one another...
Oh, I see. Your question is, if they can't perform the actual marital act, are there other sexual acts they can perform instead?
Yes.
Yeah, the answer to that is no. There are things you can do in preparation. You can have, in other words, foreplay. But if it's impossible to perform the act itself, there can be no foreplay for the act. It's not directed towards the end of the marital act if you know that's impossible. Now, I want to be clear. That's if you know it's physically impossible without getting... overly graphic, there may be times where you're not sure how things are going to go. It's not wrong to proceed in a direction and not know, oh, are the kids going to wake up? Are we going to get, you know, distracted? Are you too tired? It's okay in those cases. You're not intentionally engaging in sexual activity apart from the sexual act. But in the case where the sexual act is actually impossible, you can't engage in foreplay with no orientation towards the sexual act.
It was pointed out to me that there are two purposes for the sexual contact.
Well, for the sexual act, for the marital act.
One, of course, is to procreate.
Mm-hmm.
The other is to reaffirm the union that joins the two together.
Right, the two become
one. And without that joining... we have a disintegration.
There are other ways of building that up, because you're right, there is a unitive aspect to sex as an act itself. The two become one. But the two don't become one in just any kind of sexual contact. The two becoming one is specifically tied to. So think about the nature of the reproductive system. All the other systems of your body are whole. You have a full circulatory system. You have a full respiratory system. You have half of a reproductive system. And your wife has the other half. And so the two becoming one is specifically referencing the union of the two halves of these. This, you have half a system, she has half a system, and there's a union between the two of you. In other kinds of sexual contact, that's not going on. Like, the two are not becoming one in an act like masturbation.
And that will bring us to the break, actually. Thank you very much. I hope it was helpful, but you come on over if you'd like to continue to talk with Joe. We'll take a quick break, be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Beatitudes. It's a religiously funny podcast that explores what it takes to be a Christian man in the modern world. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything, and we are live today in two senses. We're live in the room with all the folks who have come here for the Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, having a great time and really moving through the questions, Joe. Congratulations on that.
Oh,
you've done quite well in your fancy outfit. the next question comes from Joy from Martinez, California.
That's
up by San Francisco.
That's correct.
All right, nice to have you here, Joy. Go ahead.
Yes, good afternoon. Thank you. We're glad to be here, my husband and I. First time attending Catholic Answers Conference, too.
Well, thank you for coming.
Thank you. So my question is about the celebration of the Holy Mass. Mm-hmm. During the third elevation of the Holy Eucharist, mm-hmm. when the priests say, "Behold the Lamb of God," some priests would elevate the body of Christ whole after a little fragment is joined into the blood of Christ, but some priests only elevate a fragment of the body of Christ. So with respect to uniformity and unity and the celebration of the Holy Mass, why is that happening and what are your thoughts about it?
Yeah, so the general instruction on the Roman Missal doesn't specify how much of the host to raise. And so this is something where, I'll read you what the instruction says. When the prayer is concluded, the priest genuflex, takes the host consecrated in the same mass, and holding it slightly raised above the paten or above the chalice, while facing the people, says, "Ecce Agnus Dei," this is the Lamb of God, or "Behold the Lamb of God." And so that's what's said. We're not told, obviously it's not all of the hosts that were consecrated at that mass. So there's, it's the priest's host. And so some will take the two halves, because at this point, the host has already been fractured. Some will take the two halves and put them together. And some will put the two together in such a way that it appears whole. There's no instruction on exactly, the hand position. I mean, you heard from the instruction, it can be over the paten or over the chalice. So there's a degree of liberty given. So there's no abuse there. Either way, to my knowledge. Those both appear to be completely within the rules for what the church is asking for. Because the point is that you are being able to see our Lord in the Eucharist, and you're seeing all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, whether you're seeing a half of the host or the full host or a large host or a small host, those details are not at the heart of what's important there, I think.
Thank you, Joy. Joe, I'm sorry he couldn't settle this for you. Most priests are going to get to continue to do what they're doing, but thank you for the question. Nancy's from San Diego. Hi, Nancy.
Hey, hi. I am actually asking this question for my new friend, Greg. And there's a message, Father Tilly from Salt Lake City says hi.
Oh, gosh, I love Father Tilly. So, he is a phenomenal preacher. If you're ever in Salt Lake City, he can preach.
Okay, well, I don't know him. I'm a scribe
for
Greg. So if you could choose one non-Catholic apologist to either debate with and or convert to Catholicism, who would it be?
I'm going to give answers to both halves of that. Debate with hopefully somebody really bad so I could win. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
But on convert, is it cheating to choose C.S. Lewis? Like, do they have to be alive? Like, I would love for C.S. Lewis to have fully become Catholic. And he is so much simpatico to Catholicism. Joseph Pierce, I think pretty famously, argues that him coming from Northern Ireland at a time when Catholics and Protestants didn't have the warmest of relationships might have hindered his full union into the church, but he certainly had close Catholic friends like Tolkien. I would have loved to have seen Lewis becoming Catholic. It may be in the providence of God that, like John the Baptist, God chose to use him in this strange liminal role where Protestants feel comfortable reading him, and maybe they wouldn't read him if they knew he was as Catholic as he is. But yeah, I love C.S. Lewis. So.
Thank you, Nancy. Yeah. Thanks very much. On we go. Jimmy Akin, second hour. We'll continue with Ask Me Anything. So if you're here in the room and if you've got questions, we've got a full hour to come with Jimmy Akin. Up next is Dan from Nashville, Tennessee.
Yes.
Hello, Dan.
Hey, thank you. My question is, I've got several friends that tell me that they just don't get anything out of the Catholic Mass, particularly from the priest's homilies. And they go to a Pentecostal or a Baptist church, and they go, oh, he has really spoken to me. And I've had several friends that have left and gone in that direction. And just if you could offer a few good arguments as far as how to prevent that.
Yeah, do you remember in Exodus when the people are on the journey and they're complaining about wanting the flesh pots of Egypt and God is giving them manna from heaven? That's what I think of with Catholics, when they say, I'm not getting fed, it's like, you're getting the bread of heaven. You're getting the new manna. You're getting Jesus Christ himself in the flesh, which no matter how exciting the preaching is somewhere else, they don't have that to offer you. And so the reason not to become Pentecostal or Protestant of any kind isn't because the preaching is bad. You're right. Often the preaching is better. Often the music is better by my personal preferences. But two things need to be remembered. One, worship should not be according to my preferences, but God's. If you want an example of this, Aaron's son, the first high priest, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offer unholy fire to the Lord. Now notice, they're not worshiping a false god. They're worshiping the true God in the way they want to, rather than the way he wanted them to. And they're even priests. Priests listening to this, who like to liturgically innovate, they were burnt up with fire from heaven. Also, you've got Korah, he's a Levite, the forerunners of the deacons. And he says, we don't need to worry about the priesthood at all. We're all priestly people. And so he goes out and he tries to offer his own sacrifice. He's creating a schism in the church. And so God responds by creating a schism in the earth and swallowing him and his followers alive. So those tempted to schism should remember that. And so the point is, when we worship God, we're honoring God in the way God wants, not honoring God in the way we want. I think about this with, when my kids tell me what they want to get me for, Father's Day or my birthday, and it's just stuff they want. That's often how we approach God. Oh, God, I'm going to give you music I really want to listen to, preaching that gets me really excited and moves my emotions. And it's that is not what God is asking of you. Now, hopefully, you are moved, but the emotional movement is not the heart of worship. The emotions can come and go. is my will set upon the Lord or not? Is my heart set upon the Lord or not? That's something deeper than the emotions. And so getting worship right is number one. How does God want to be worshiped should be the question we're all asking. And then number two, in the Eucharist, we see the worship instituted not by Pentecostalism, not by Protestantism, but by Jesus Christ himself at the Last Supper, showing us the worship to be offered to the Father.
Thank you. Thanks very, very much, Dan. Appreciate the question. I think we can get a couple more in before we have to go. We will see. We'll do the best that we can. Robert from El Centro, California?
Yes.
Oh, well, welcome, Robert. You came into the cool weather.
Yeah, it's much cooler, like 40 degrees cooler.
40 degrees cooler?
And I'm very happy.
Yeah. Well, you chose to live in a desert, Robert.
I did not choose there.
Oh, you didn't. Oh.
Because of my job, I'm required to be there.
Did the government choose? Ah, okay.
So,
you sound like the Israelites again.
My question's in reference to a previous one about the genealogies.
Yeah.
How do you respond to like the Jewish arguments against the genealogies in the New Testament, because they always talk about how you're only Jewish if your mother was Jewish?
That is a much, much, much later rabbinical tradition. And as point of fact, the genealogies in Genesis are measured through the father. So, yeah, I mean, it's just people not knowing their own history.
Man, you came all the way from El Centro for that. He's boom, just, he didn't even give you like a minute. Like, he's boom. Glad that, thank you, Robert. Thank you for, okay. Who we got, Garrett? Is that right? Garrett from San Diego, California. Welcome, Garrett. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, yeah. So my question is John 14:12. How come Christians aren't like performing miracles like greater than Jesus, like all the time?
Oh, they are. But I should say, sometimes it isn't the big flashy ones, right? Like when the paralytic is brought to Jesus, what does he originally say to him? Your sins are forgiven. You know how often that's happening in confessionals around the world right now? I mean, that's one incredible miracle. That is happening millions of times. I mean, at least millions of times every Saturday between 3 and 3:45. I was going to say millions of times a day, but maybe not. It depends on the day. That, like, the miracles Christ is doing, the flashy ones are not the ones he considers his greatest miracles. Those ones are in service of the spiritual transformation he wants to do. Like, the healing of bodies is good, and there are plenty of healings of bodies. Those kind of miracles still happen, and those are miracles we should encourage and like, believe in. And even seek out in a good way, but those aren't the point. And St. Paul reminds the Corinthians of that, right? Like, when he's talking about the spiritual gifts, he warns them away from just, like, seeking the flashy stuff, like tongues, for its own sake. That the deeper miracles are the really profound ones. St. Augustine, in his commentary on John, called the Tractates of John, he talks about the healing of the man, you remember by the pool, is it Bethesda? The pool of... I get Siloam and Bethesda confused all the time. I think Bethesda. So it's when Jesus is in Maryland, and there's a bunch of people who are sick. Jesus heals one of them, and he keeps going. And Augustine says, why did he do that, right? Like, Jesus could have, with less than the snap of his fingers, healed everyone there. And instead, he heals one of them. And Augustine points out that the legs of the lame made whole decayed again in the tomb. The eyes of the blind that were open closed again in death. But by healing one of them and showing his power, he's showing them that these physical healings are in service of the spiritual healing that this same healer can give you, and that is the healing that'll take. Like, the reason that we value this sort of spiritual healings you have in baptism, in confession, is because that is the stuff that lasts. Those are the greater works that we should be most seeking after.
Garrett, thank you. Thanks very much for the question. Tess, you're going to have to wait for the... No, I know you. I know you, Tess. If I let you get on that microphone now, we won't even...
My question.
No, you've already started. You've already started.
No, I have only one today.
No, but you're going to have to do it when we come back, because the music is going to start playing. And there it is. There's the music. It's not... I know you think that it was personal, but it's not personal, Tess. I have to let the music play, and then we'll come back and get your question when Jimmy Akin is here. Hey, Joe Heschmeyer, pretty good, huh? He's not bad at this. I think you should all get your pictures taken with them. I think that these should flood
the internet.
Next
year, I want to see 20 of these at least.
I'm pretty sure you won't. hang on, we're coming back with Jimmy Akin. More Ask Me Anything from the Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference right after this on Catholic Answers Live.